Deuteronomy chapter 13, I believe, is where we left off on our study through the Bible, through the Old Testament. A couple of things before we get going that I have to announce. I guess one thing is kind of exciting. When people vote for non-conservative policies, let's say, they end up taking their own medicine, and they end up not liking it. And I don't know if you've been reading the news, but looks like Chicago is going to get a new mayor. So that's kind of exciting, but yeah, just interesting times that we live in for sure. And I want to encourage you that you're in the right place tonight because we're going through the Word of God, which is eternal, and it will never change. And I tell you, just as a little preview, even as we go through some of these central chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, we find so many principles that we see opened up and represented in the New Testament. And it's just been really exciting. What a great journey. So make sure that you're opening in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. A couple exciting things that we have coming up. Tomorrow night is the beginning of our ladies' Bible study. And if you have any questions about that, you can see my wife Shannon in the back. And then also on March 12th, if you like missions, we have a missions informational meeting, and we have potentially 3 mission trips that are coming up this year. Potentially 2 to Mexico, and then 1 to Turkey to be able to serve in the aftermath of all the things going on there. So consider that. That's Sunday, March 12th at 1 p.m. And then also, if there are any college and career people, we are looking at a spring barbecue potentially in April. So keep your antennas up for that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're in the book of what has been called the writings of Moses, the last book of his writings, the last book of what's been called the Pentateuch. You know, the five books. And what is Moses doing? He's instructing the people who didn't hear the law at Mount Sinai because they died in the wilderness. And he's taking great pains and a lot of time to make sure that this new generation hears the commands of God and hears his instruction and hears God's statutes and what God desires of his people before they cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And that's where they are. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're on the plains of Moab just north of the Dead Sea. And so they're within eyesight of Jericho. They can see Jericho. Jericho can see them. So Deuteronomy 13, and God, through Moses, writes this: if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. And so we know from the Bible that God has already established that he will speak to people through prophets. He has chosen people, and he's speaking to, you know, Moses is a prophet, and he's speaking to God's people through Moses. And we also know from Genesis chapter, I believe, 37, that God spoke to Joseph through dreams, right? On a couple of occasions, one when he was young, one when he was a little bit older. But the dire problem arises when someone claims to speak for God and then they speak false things. Or they claim to have a dream, whether they had a dream or not, that's false regarding saying, hey, I had this dream, and that dream will end up leading people away for the Lord. And so in the Bible, false prophets have spoken on behalf of false gods and the doctrines of demons. And these false prophets functioned in their role for the purpose of either deception or money or both for dishonest gain. And the Bible, you know this, it denounces such prophets and especially those that would lead people astray. And so in verse 2, you see this this phrase here that says, you're not going to go after those gods which you have not known. These people will say, let's go after other gods. No, you're not going to go after those gods that you haven't known. So what does that imply? That implies that they have known the true and living God. And so they weren't to blindly follow some new teaching or go after some new god just because someone does a sign or a wonder or has some kind of dream. They've already heard from their Creator. God has already, if I might say, very powerfully and wonderfully and miraculously revealed himself, not just to Moses or a select few, but to the entire nation of Israel. And what we've found, even in our study through these Old Testament books, is that God is not abstract, is he? He's not existent in some morphing or nebulous, you know, way that it's just so hard to pin down who this God is. No, God's communicated very clearly who he is. Isn't that true? And so at this point in Israel's history, what has God shown to them other than his miraculous nature and his power and his mighty works and just delivering them out of Egypt? He's shown them his love and his grace and his mercy. Has he not shown them his forgiveness and his patience? And then also with his work getting his people out of Egypt, he's shown his redemption, you know, very clearly. And so we find here something interesting where you can have a false prophet and you can have a dreamer of dreams and you can have these prophecies maybe come true, or you can have someone that maybe does some kind of sign or wonder. And we know that not all signs and not all wonders come from God. Isn't that true? So we already have seen Pharaoh's magicians. They mimicked to a very sobering degree that which God allowed Moses to do in the Egyptian court. But listen, we know where this is going. In the New Testament, speaking of the Antichrist, here's what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, which is one of many names for the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception, or unrighteous deception, excuse me. And so what do we learn from this? Well, Israel should have learned that signs and wonders alone should not ever be used to test whether something is from God or not. We're to use our minds and God-given reason to sift through the message that accompanies a sign or wonder. And so if we end up seeing some sign or seeing some thing that would be categorized as miraculous, do we just go, okay, then the message is true? No, our work has just begun, right? We're to test all things and we're to hold fast to that which is good and true. And God's already given us his revelation and his standard in the written word. He's already, to this point, given his people, Israel, a lot of content regarding the truth of who God is and what he permits and what he does not. And so we have, you know, a wonderful perspective, do we not? We have the Bible, the written word. We have Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, who's God in the flesh. And so listen to this. Signs don't test truth. Truth tests signs. And I think we live in a day and an age where people get that backwards, where there's some kind of emotional vibe going on or even some large crowd or something, and people go, okay, and they just start moving in that direction. Well, we need to continue to be people of the book. Like Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15, he said, Timothy, you need to rightly divide the word of truth. You need to understand God's book and how it's divided up and how it cuts to the issue very, very straight. It's always straight. Like, you know, you drive around and you see crops in our valley still. You know, every field, fortunately, has not been filled with apartments yet. Isn't that true? But you know, you look down these fields, if you've ever been driving through some farm country or whatever, and you see these rows of trees or rows of wheat or rows of whatever, and it's like, choo, choo, choo. That's what his word does. It just cuts straight every time. And we need to be people who are rightly dividing the book of truth. You know, just understanding that he's given us Genesis to Revelation. Understanding that there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament, and that there's different sections or categories of Scripture. They're different genres, right? And we have, for instance, the Gospels, and then we have the history of the early church, and we have epistles, and then we have the big wrap-up in Revelation, just to name a few of those categories. Jesus said something very interesting in the Gospel of Mark regarding this. He said in Mark 16:17, and these signs will follow those who believe. And so he's commissioning his disciples, and he says, there's certain signs that are going to follow those who believe. And then he goes on to list a number of signs that follow believers, but notice that belief in the truth comes first. And so signs follow believers. Believers never follow signs. So we need to get this straight. As the end of our era and this epoch draws near, I believe that we're going to see more and more signs and wonders that are not of God. We're going to see deception increase, not decrease. And it will lead to the pinnacle of deception in the person of the Antichrist. But knowing the truth will protect us from deception, and it will truly set us free. And he says in verse 3, you're not to listen to those words or that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God's testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is a command. You're not to listen to the false lies of these deceivers, because why? You know the truth. You and I know the true and living God as he's revealed himself to us in the scripture and in his son. And so while God is not the source of any evil, what God does is he uses evil people, and he says, you know what, in this case, I'm going to use evil people to test you regarding your heart. And so if they love the Lord, Israel will obey the Lord and not listen to false prophets and dreamers, even if they perform miraculous signs. And then listen to this protection in verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. What a great commandment. What a great verse. You know, if you're following after these things that he just wrote, you will not be deceived, because you're going to be all about God. You're going to be all about the truth. You know, if you just break that verse down, listen, you won't be deceived if you're walking after the Lord, if you're fearing him, if you're keeping his commandments, if you're obeying his voice, if you're serving the Lord, and you're holding fast to him. If you're tracking after these things, you're not going to be deceived. So if you cling to the truth, that's the best protection against deception. You won't be carried off with every strange wind of doctrine. You know, the other thing we have is the second person of the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit. And one of his many roles, it says in the New Testament, is that he will guide us into, does it say some truth in the book of John? No, all truth. So have you ever heard something on the radio or some kind of teaching? Maybe you read something in some kind of book and you just thought, that's not right, but I don't know why. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Now, you might have to do a little research, or, you know, talk to your spouse, or, you know, talk to a pastor or somebody that might have an idea, or do a little research. And then isn't it true when you find out, you go, aha, I knew there was something wrong, and now I know why. And now you're a little bit more wise, you know, about some of the deceptions of the enemy. Now, I love the last phrase in verse 4 where he says, you shall hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. I love that phrase. One occurrence in the Old Testament, as it's used all over the Bible, is used in the negative. And, you know, one of the problems with Israel is that she wasn't holding fast to the Lord and truth, but she was actually holding fast to lies and fables. And in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 5, the prophet says, why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding, they hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. So here's an example of holding fast to the wrong thing. They're holding fast to deception. In the New Testament, we find many places where the words hold fast are in a positive way. 1 Corinthians 15:2, and we read, "Hold fast to that word which I preached to you," Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And so that's what we're to do. Now, here's what they're to do with that false prophet. "But that prophet," verse 5, "or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your minds." And so God's not just giving them instruction on how to live civilly, but he's giving them and has given them a lot of instruction on how to live spiritually. Now, that's a pretty serious punishment for someone who's preaching heresy or preaching to people to try to entice them to go after false gods. But you know what? That's a serious deal, and I'll tell you why. It wasn't just that someone came along and they stole something from somebody. It wasn't that they came along and maybe excoriated them with words. It wasn't even that they came along and you know, abused them physically, right? But the punishment for being a false prophet and luring people away from the true and living God is so severe because a person's soul and a person's eternity are at stake. That's why it's so serious. Now, what do we do today? It would be wrong for us to go around and start killing heretics. So don't get any ideas. Now, we need to refuse to listen to those who preach false doctrine and heresy and refuse to support such people, no matter what kind of signs they do, no matter what kind of miracles they do, no matter what kind of following they have in their church physically or on social media. We're to call it out when we see it, warn people, and we have to leave the judgment up to God. And he will. He will right every wrong. And I would not want to be around some of the people who are claiming to be preachers of the gospel in our day. Well, verse 6, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, 'Let's go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers of the gods of the people,'" excuse me, "which all are around you, near to you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with the stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." So he's saying, even if a close relative or a really close friend of yours tries to entice you and teach you falsehood, don't do it. They were to be put to death, and they would fear the Lord. God's establishing an environment in which there was not intended to be a whole lot of people walking around saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, you bring God into it, that's a serious thing. That's why at Calvary Chapel, I know my lane, and I stay in it. It's from Genesis to Revelation, and I do my best to stay in that lane. But you know what? The Word of God is plain, and when it's plain, I can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and you can read along with me, and you realize, oh yeah, it says right there, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, check. You know, we're good. You can be Bereans. You can not only receive what you hear with all readiness of heart, but you can search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You can check it out. But God isn't even putting human relationships above his relationship with humans. So no human relationship in our life or blood relationship is ever to be more important than our relationship with the Lord. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now that sounds harsh, but in this context, does it not make sense? In verse 11, he says that Israel would fear and hear and not do this wickedness, and this person is to be put to death. And he says, you, the relationship, the relative, you're going to start this process. Boy, that's a heavy deal. That's a heavy deal. But you know what? It would cause Israel to fear the Lord. And it would be like, hey, I'm just picking a name. Hey, did you hear about Tyler? Yeah, he got stoned last weekend with rocks, you know, and he died. You know, he's no longer among us. And people would go, whoa. And it would put the fear of God. And so there, even today, you know, there are many talking heads that say that capital punishment is no deterrent to crime. What does God say here? He says differently. He says differently. There's zero tolerance with God's policy regarding false prophets. And tell you what, this applies at the city level as well. Take a look at verse 12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives to you to dwell in, now, did you also hear, too, in the previous verses that God said, you know, at least in two different ways, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's just continuing to drive this home to them. No other God did that. No other idol could have done that. And he says, if you hear someone in one of these cities which the Lord your God gives to you to dwell in, saying certain corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, gods whom you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And so if you stop right there, what is God saying? He's saying numbers do not determine the truth. Right? We've heard this from our parents over the years. You know, just because everybody is doing it, does that make it right for you? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, we live in days where if the majority is doing it, then we need to evaluate it really closely and say, probably not. Let me take a look. Especially with the world. Notice in verse 14 that there's an investigation that's carried out. There's an inquiry. There's a searching out. There's a diligent questioning. And so before there's any kind of judgment, there's due process. And so with this due process, it could very well be the case that they had only heard that the whole city had gone after idols, and it ended up being only a couple of these false prophets running around that needed to be punished. That could have been the case. Well, again, it says, if it's indeed true and certain that such an abomination or detestable action was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all of its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all of its plunder for the Lord your God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. And so there's also a built-in protection against people falsely accusing other cities of idolatry in order to gain their stuff once they were put to death. All right, we got rid of that city. They were our rivals for years, man. Now we can go in and get their stuff and get their gold and, you know, live in their city. And God says, nope. No, if this is truly the case and they're all about idolatry, it's all going to burn. Verse 17, so none of the accursed things, all the idolatrous paraphernalia, shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. Because you've listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all of his commandments, which I command you today to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. And so again, here's another protection. He says, all the accursed things, you're to burn them. And this was to keep Israel from keeping any kind of trophy, some kind of idol that would, you know, end up coming into their home and maybe even lure away family members or cause, you know, the wrong kind of curiosity with their children. What's that on the mantle, Dad? Oh, that's a idol, a trophy that I got when, you know, there was this idolatry in this city, and we burned it down. And, oh, really? Well, what kind of gods were they serving? And it's like, that's not what you want to be teaching your kids at that point. And God did not want his people to tolerate any kind of spiritual disease. Now, do you see the how this builds through this chapter? If they allowed one prophet to roam the region, if they allowed some family members or relatives to teach heresy, if they allowed entire cities to be enticed to serve other gods, then what would happen next? It would be the nation. So we know that Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what God is trying to protect Israel from. And do we not see that his commandments are truly good and protective? God's not a cosmic killjoy. When he issues a commandment, even if we don't understand it, it's for our good. It's for our good. All right, chapter 14. Verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so here we see rules for mourning. And again, he wants his people to be different. Have we not seen that in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and now in Deuteronomy? And you notice in verse 1 and 2 here, God's people are emphatically defined in two ways. In verse 1 and verse 2, as sons, literally sons of Jehovah in verse 1, and a people holy to Jehovah in verse 2. And so in the Hebrew, it's emphatic, and it's it's actually, it would read, sons you are and a holy people you are, because you're his and you're his special treasure. And so there's a command in verse 1 and a reason in verse 2. So the command is that as God's family members, Israel was not to participate in the pagan activities and death rites practiced by the surrounding pagan regions. So what they knew of from their time in Egypt, what they had maybe experienced with some of the cultures that they, you know, came across in their journey, but also in the deep paganism in Canaan once they crossed over. So Egypt had their pagan rites, Canaan had theirs, and I'll tell you, some of these were brutal and grotesque. You know, in this, and that's kind of in that whole Eastern area, that Middle Eastern area. And in one particular culture, if there was some kind of close relative and they were really mourning, the woman would cut off a digit of her finger in mourning. It's like, well, how many close relatives can you have pass away, you know, before you're in trouble? Anyway, such practices are forbidden for a number of reasons, because in a lot of cases with these practices, there's a blurring of lines between life and death. And God strictly prohibits people from contacting the dead or trying to reach out the dead in any kind of way or with any kind of medium. No matter how culturally it is accepted in a particular area, God says no. He says no. And so God's people were not to cut themselves as these cultures would do in great mourning. You know, they would damage their own bodies, but then also they would just, you know, cut off the front part of their hair, which I think would be bizarre. I mean, it's already kind of bizarre how we end up balding, but they would get rid of hair on purpose, right? And God says, you're different. You're different. But it's just hair. God says, no, I don't want you to be participating in such rituals. And then Moses is going to speak in this next section about rules of diet. He says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And so we've talked about these Levitical rules, or their diet, so to speak, back in Leviticus, all right, to a great, great degree. And there are a number of reasons why some animals or some meat is clean and some meat is unclean. Some they could receive and eat, And some God says, no, you can't. And all of the reasons are not stated. Some we can understand, and some we can't understand. But the main point is, if God says, this is unclean to you, then what is it to his people? Unclean. If he says, you can eat this, then you can eat it. You might not eat it with some of the animals that you see there, and you go, I don't even know what that is. I'd have to maybe sample a little piece, right? But here's a couple things. Okay, if you're taking notes, number one, there were probably health reasons associated with this dietary scheme, all right? Certain animals we know are more healthy than others, depending on, listen, how you cook them, to what temperature, and then how they're stored. We know this. Like, you know, swine or even predatory birds. You know, birds that feed on dead animals, that's not the kind of thing that you want to put on the table for Thanksgiving, all right? That's number one. But number two, certain creatures, and we know this, were given idolatrous positions in those ancient cultures. And it seems like with a number of the animals that God says no, you can look in history and go, oh, this was an animal that was elevated in this culture in idolatrous worship. This is another animal that was elevated in this culture. And so that's a possibility too. So they had, you know, in Egypt and Canaan and Cyprus and these Arab cultures, they had these creatures that were elevated to idol status or God status, like the boar, the pig, ibis, bat. I mean, who would want to eat a bat? You know, bats are generally associated with dark caves, grossness, and death, right? We know this. God says no. And again, you need to know this, and I just want to reiterate that in a lot of cases, there's no clear reason, but whatever the reason is, God's people were to obey the dietary laws because there were to be different. So if someone said, hey, how come you're not eating bat? I mean, look at all this barbecued bat, you know, we made for you. And they say, you know what? God's told us specifically not to eat barbecued bat, no matter how much sauce you put on it. God says no. Wow, why? Well, we're serving a God who loves us and he wants to be different. See, it would give an opportunity to be a witness. It would give them an opportunity to talk about the Lord. And so, this is a distinguishing factor. And the people, number three, the third reason is kind of related, is that they were to be a distinguished or a holy or a separate people. Just for that reason alone. Now, here's a big differentiating factor in verse 6. You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Okay? Only those animals that had a cloven hoof and chewed the cud were permissible for them to eat. Well, it's got a cloven hoof, but it doesn't chew cud. Nope, you can't eat it. Well, it has a full hoof, but it chews a lot of cud, you can't eat that. Both had to be true. In verse 7, nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, or that have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves, they are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, you shall not eat their flesh, or touch their dead carcasses. So those are the animals that they may not eat of. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean to you. So he gives them another, you know, twofold metric to use. It has to have fins and it has to have scales. And so if you had a hankering for some, you know, nice roast eel, God says no. It doesn't have fins and it doesn't have scales. And that just seems gross to me anyway, all right? All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork. Oh, we can't eat stork. The heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat, also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. Now, what's interesting of the things that fly, we find out from Leviticus chapter 11 that of the things that fly, like insects, they weren't to partake of any insect, but they could partake of locusts and grasshoppers, actually four different types of locusts and grasshoppers. And you remember John, you know, the Baptist, the last Old Testament guy, he was in the wilderness, and what did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. So we got the crunchy on the outside and soft on the inside, a little sweet, probably a little bitter in there. It was just probably, for him, it was good. He survived on that. You'll probably find out it's a superfood or something like that. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself, that you may give it to the alien. Now, it's not like from outer space, but people who are not part of the Hebrew culture and part of Israel, who is within your gates, that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are holy, holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so God's people were not to eat of anything that died by itself. And one of the reasons why, other than God said no, is that it was not able to be properly bled, which is important because they were not to eat of the blood and partake of the blood because life is in the blood. But then also, if you come up on a dead animal that's cold to the touch, you don't really know how long it's been dead for. You don't know if decay has set in. You don't know if it was struggling or died eventually from some kind of disease. God says no. Now, he says you can, you know, give it or sell it, you know, to the foreigner or whatever, which tells us that God is not necessarily, you know, saying, hey, you know what, you come across something and it's filled with, you know, maggots and it's deteriorating, you can sell it to, God's not saying that. He's saying for you, you know, you come across, you know, you go out to your field one day and you find out that one of your cows has fallen, you know, ill and it's dead, and you're like, oh, this happened, you know, 12 hours ago or something like that. God says no, but you could sell it or you could give it to somebody else. But for you, God says no, because he wanted people to be different. Now notice the latter part of verse 21. Have you heard that before? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, first of all, who would do that? Who would do that? Well, it could very well be referring to a fertility rite in Canaan. And what God is doing is he's telling them, I don't want you to have anything to do with that. You know, if you see that happen, if they say, hey, this is the best way to have meat is you boil it in its mother's milk, you know, oh, it's so amazing. No, God says no. He says no. Now, the Jews, so God's saying steer clear of that idolatry. But the Jews, even to this day, as you may well know, they've taken this to a whole nother level. They've added to what God's word has said, and they don't mix any dairy with meat. The rabbis insist that if you had like a hamburger, that it may have come from the calf of a cow that gave the milk for the cheese. You don't know. But it might be from the mom, and then you eat it, and then they say, well, it could boil in your stomach as you're digesting, and so they're saying, this is what we're going to do. And so even if you travel to Israel today, and you go to one of their breakfasts, which their breakfasts are amazing. I mean, it is a spread. You'll find cheeses, and you'll find vegetables, and you'll find fruits, and all kinds of things, but you know what you won't find? You won't find meat. You won't find bacon, okay? Now, at night, you'll find all sorts of meat and vegetables and salads and everything, but what won't you find? Cheese and dairy. They separate it. I just learned this week that some Orthodox Jews will have different plates that will never, you know, touch the two. And so There you have it. They don't mix those things. Now, however, like we did on our Israel trip, you can go to an Arab restaurant and you can have a cheeseburger, which we did at the Elvis Cafe. I don't know if you knew there was an Elvis Cafe on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We went there and most of us had cheeseburgers. And they were fair. I mean, having a cheeseburger in Israel made it awesome. But it was no In-N-Out burger, you know, animal style, to say the least. But you'd have to go to an Arab establishment, you know, to have a cheese and pepperoni pizza, which I've had too. Not that great. Not that great. Now, in the New Covenant, we are under no such dietary laws. All things can be received with thanksgiving. Okay, we're under no such laws, and Jesus has declared that there's freedom, you know, in what we eat. Now, we like certain things, you know, we like bacon, you like barbecue. I mean, you can do too much. And I'm sorry to say, I don't want to hear that, but you can do too much sometimes. But we're not under these dietary laws. So what do we learn from this? We learn that we need to not add to or take away from the Word of God. And that's what the Jewish rabbis did, is they took this, you know, simple thing, hey, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. They took it to a whole nother level. And God has said, well, even back in verse 32 of chapter 12, observe what I tell you, don't add to it and don't take away from it. We know in the third and fourth to the last verses of the entire Bible, what does God say? Do not add to the words of this prophecy, nor take away from the words of this prophecy, or I'm going to add to you the plagues of this prophecy. We're not to mess with God's word. Now then we see some rules regarding tithing. We got down to verse 22, you shall truly tithe all of the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So God wanted his people to tithe 10%, that's what tithe means, of their increase. And he says, truly tithe. Did you notice that? Truly tithe. And knowing people, God says, you're probably going to come up with some way to tithe less than 10%. I want you to truly tithe 10%, because God knows people. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so when the tithe of these things was delivered to the tabernacle and then later the temple, we know that a portion would be burned up on the altar. A portion would go to the priests, and then a portion would go back to the person. And so it was a wonderful ceremonial meal that they were experiencing, you know, there at the place of worship where God determined. Okay, it was with the Lord, and it was a beautiful thing. But notice in verse 23, that you may learn to fear the Lord or revere the Lord your God always. And so there's a number of reasons. So the first is that his people would honor the Lord and have a reverential awe for them. Now, in the paraphrase called the Living Bible, I think this is really interesting. It says of this verse, this phrase, the purpose of tithing, remember this is a paraphrase, the Living Bible, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. I like that. That makes sense. But that's number one. Number two, it's to regularly remind God's people that everything is given by the Lord and by his gracious hand, even the increase of the flocks and even the increase of the fields or any kind of agricultural, you know, thing that you've got going on your property, you know, in your area. We say, well, that's my labor and that's my sweat and, you know, I put the plow together and I drove the... Who gives you your next breath? Who gave you your next heartbeat, right? Oh, it's the Lord. He allowed you to have health. He allowed you to have wood and figure out how to have metal for a plow and, you know, strap an oxen to all that or dig with a shovel or whatever. Number three, it's also to recognize, even beyond words, that everything that God's people has, everything that we have is really the Lord's. It's the Lord's. And then number four, it was to teach God's people that our relationship is secure in God, and it's not based on crops or flocks. It's simply based on God's love and his desire for us. You know, we're just set free from performance or material things, and we just know, wow, God loves us, and we want to love him back in a practical way. Now, in verse 24, he does something interesting. He makes this wonderful provision. And he says, but if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, or for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice with you and your household. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or no inheritance with you. And so what God does is, you know, once God determined that, let's say, Shiloh was the place for his tabernacle, and you live in southern Israel, that's your inheritance, and you have maybe a large, you know, flock and lots of grain and all this stuff, and you're thinking, how are we going to get this up to Samaria? Well, God says, oh, I've already thought through that, believe me. Tell you what you're going to do. You're going to sell it locally for money, and then you're going to carry the money up, and then you're going to buy those things, you know, whatever you want. You can even, you know, if you had five cows, you could get five sheep, whatever. You know, you could exchange it for whatever is on your heart, but then you're going to offer it, and then you're going to share it with the Levite because he doesn't have farmland, because the Lord is the Levite's inheritance. And so God makes this wonderful provision for people who are living far away there. Well, verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, I'll admit that these verses are somewhat hard to identify and reconcile with all of this that's going on. So we get the whole exchange thing, right? And that's right. That's pretty straightforward. And actually, do you remember at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' ministry, he went into the temple area and the temple courts, and what did he do? He flipped tables with these money changers and some of the people who were selling animals, which actually started out to be a very, very good service. For this reason, this is what God established. But then they took it to a whole nother level, and they started taking advantage of people by raising the prices and raising the exchange rates and having you got to have temple currency or all this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, no, this is never what God intended for his house. It was to be a house of prayer. So what we're trying to figure out is, well, how does this work? That every third year you shall bring out the tithe and produce and store it up within your gates. So does that mean that you don't bring it to the place that God chooses? Or is this extra? Do you bring it? Do you store it up and bring it? Or do you store it up and you consume it there with the fatherless and the widow and the Levite who lives either, you know, near you or in one of the 48 cities that God gave the Levites to live in? You see what the problem is? Now, I'll tell you this. 3,400 years ago, it wasn't an issue as far as figuring this out. Okay, so it's on us, you know, trying to figure this out. But it would not only go to the Levite, but it would include the disadvantaged, the fatherless, and the widow, which God has a really big heart. And so we're not really sure what the case is here. But the Levite, he is someone that the people were not to forget, as well as the disadvantaged, and they were to benefit from this tithe. But when we're talking about tithes, what's the bigger picture here? Well, God simply wanted to bless the work of their hands with all that they did as they obeyed the Lord in these things. That's how he finishes up there. He says, that's a purpose word, the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. He wants his people just to obey. That's it. There's a blessing in obedience. It's a blessing to obey the Lord. And tithing was something that we see even before the law. Isn't that true? So you go back to Genesis, and we find that Abraham, before he was even circumcised, before the law came down at Mount Sinai with Moses, he's doing what? He's tithing a tenth to the king of Salem called Melchizedek. Where did he get that concept from? He got that concept from God. The New Testament teaches in 1 Corinthians 16, in verses 1 through 4, that tithing should be a couple things: regular, planned, proportional, and private. And then I love this, in 2 Corinthians 9, it teaches that our giving must be generous, freely given, and also cheerful. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, and the word for cheerful is where we get our word hilarious from. God wants that kind of attitude from his kids, to be able to go, God, you've blessed me with so much. I just want to give back to you, Lord, and say thank you. And God's not trying to raise money, but what is he trying to do? He's trying to raise kids who have a proper understanding of money and physical possessions. And there's something that happens in our mind that teaches us when we take of our first fruits and we give to the Lord, we say, Lord, 100% is yours, and I'm more than blessed to give 10 or whatever I'm hilariously giving to you this day. It's not that, well, I keep my 90 and God gets his 10. Uh-uh. It's all the Lord's. From whatever direction it comes into your life, it's all the Lord's. Now, because we're in the law, so to speak, we're not under the law to give exactly 10%. And praise the Lord, because if there was a law that said, okay, Christians in the New Covenant, you have to give 10%, and this is of what and how, and well, is it gross or is it net? And if that was the case, God would have told us. But if it was the law, then we would be bitter about it, we would struggle with it, and we would want to do the absolute minimum to fulfill the law. Well, we're not. That's not the economy that God has put us in. We're under the economy of love and freedom. And so now, while I believe the Bible teaches 10% is a great place to start, we're not bound by that. You know, you come across some kind of need, it's like, oh, well, we've already given, you know, 10%. It's like, well, we have extra, at least now, to give to this need. And I'll tell you what, aren't you blessed to give? It's certainly a blessing to give. Listen to what David Guzik said. He said, if our question is how little can I give and be still pleasing to God, our heart isn't in the right place. We should have the attitude of some early Christians who essentially said, we're not under the tithe, we can give more. Giving and financial management is a spiritual issue, not just a financial one. And then he has the Luke 16, 11 reference there. And so that's on tithing there. Now chapter 15, I believe we can make it. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it or exact it from his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. And so what he's saying is there is not to be long-term indebtedness. So if you got into trouble and something terrible happened and your transmission broke and your water heater went out and your crop failed, like all this stuff happens, and some of us, if you've experienced enough life, you know that sometimes all those things can happen all at once. In this economy, God is saying that if you go through something like that, the longest that you can be indebted is 6 years. Okay, there wasn't going to be this class system where certain people get, you know, richer and richer and richer, and the poor get poorer and poorer and poorer. Every 6 years, the debts would be forgiven. And notice at the end of verse 2, he says, this is the Lord's release. This is the Lord's release. And if this command was obeyed, then there never wouldn't be some kind of permanent underclass in Israel. Now, again, some people might hit hard times, go through a rough patch, but then they would have the opportunity to rebuild their lives at the end of 6 years. And he goes on to say, or if a foreigner, you may require it, but your hand shall release what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only, here's this Old Testament conditional covenant, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And so if Israel obeyed the laws and the statutes of God, then he's telling them, you're going to enjoy the blessings of God. And he says that as a nation, you're going to be prosperous. You'll be above other nations. And if they obeyed, he's saying, there's not going to be a whole lot of poor to even be able to help, at which point I would want you to lend to other people, lend to the nations, but you're not to borrow from other nations. But we know that things didn't go that way. Israel would always have the poor among them. But you know, it's true that God's promise remained. It was ready for them to stand on and claim, but they did not. Even in some of the previous chapters we talked about, God says, I'm bringing you to a place where you're not going to have to dig ditches and water your crops with the foot and kicking, you know, these ditches out to flood fields. You're not going to have to do that because I'll handle the watering of your crops. It's going to be like dry farming, but God says at the right time, I'll bring the early rain, the latter rain. I'm going to cover you and you're going to have amazing crops if they obeyed. If they obeyed. Well, verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willfully lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. And so this seventh-year law of release was never to be an excuse not to give to the poor or the needy, or to have, you know, someone say, well, I don't really want to help you because we're close to the release date and it's not going to work out for me. And God says, no, I'm watching. I'm watching you, and I want you to be generous to your own people. Now, when we look at this, what this is not communism. This is not communism, and this is also not for, when we talk about the poor, this is not for the lazy person who will not work. God would say to them, get a job and work, okay? And hunger is an amazing motivator. Okay, Paul even said in the New Testament, for those of you who are lazy and you're sponging off of people waiting for the return of Christ and you're charging up credit card debt and all this kind of stuff, you know, and he says, you know what? If you don't work, you don't eat. Well, that would get them motivated. Hunger is a great motivator. This is for the poor that for whatever reason, they just can't get traction. And I think that we've all in our lives, have we not had some ebbs and flows of our finances? And some of you are going, yeah, more ebbs than flows. But this is to be able to not have land barons, and we're going to kind of see a little bit of God addressing that, where people getting richer and richer and richer, and the poor get poorer and poorer and poorer. God's calling on Israel to be generous to those in need. And again, especially when it's concerning your own people, you know, the brethren, as we saw in verses 7 and 9. And so he's simply saying, you need to be generous, number one, but generosity needs to start in your own house and your own group, the tribe of Israel, you know, the group of Israel and your specific tribe. And then if those needs are taken care of, then absolutely, I want you to be, you know, giving, and I don't want you to be a debtor to any nation. You know, you look at the United States. Oh, we used to be the most powerful nation in the world, and we used to lend to a lot of nations in the world. Isn't that true? But now I think our national debt is somewhere at $25-30 trillion. You know, sometimes I'll see news. Including private debt too. It's way, but even just our national debt, it's astronomical. But sometimes I'll see these little news headlines that says, click here to watch the national debt clock. You know what I did a number of years ago, and it made me sick. You know, just to see those millions. It's like, I don't want to look. I know it's bad. Okay? I don't need to look. So now he's going to talk about some laws regarding slaves and this seventh year of release beginning in verse Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, and you shall give to him. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing this day. And so just as debts were to be canceled, so were slaves to be free. But slaves in what way? You're thinking, man, how would one Hebrew own another Hebrew? Well, it wasn't exactly like that. It would be that if I owed you money and something happened to my crop and something happened to my animals or whatever, and I got upside down, I could say, you know what? I'm in a really, really bad way. Tell you what, I will work for you so I can pay off my debt, but then in the seventh year, then that debt would be free and things would go back to normal. Okay, you guys kind of seeing what's going on there? And so that would make sure that some type of a bankruptcy would not be something that would stick with the person for the rest of their life. And so the worst that could happen for a person is that they would have to work for another for 6 years. They would be like an indentured worker kind of thing, but then they would be freed. And what's great is that the person who lent or the person that you were in business with or whatever, they would get to recap some, if not all, of their investment. And then the person doesn't just get to write it off. They get to actually work and dig and own it, because maybe it was a financial mistake. Maybe they needed to, plant something different in that particular field. I don't know. But you know what? You learn from your mistakes, don't you? Like, okay, I'll never make that one again. And so it provided just a wonderful opportunity for someone not to just have their lives entirely ruined. And then at the end of the sixth year, at the seventh year, God is saying, when you send them off, don't send them off empty-handed. Again, just be generous. You're going to give them some flocks. You know, you're not going to have them start from zero. You're going to give them some things to get started with and some grain, and you're going to give them some things from your threshing floor to get going. And then he also reminds them of something that we've heard a number of times. For you were once slaves in Egypt, right? I don't want, God's saying, I don't want you to treat anyone like that. I want you to be generous. And then we see the laws of the bond slave in these next verses, which would be a willing slave. And if it happens that he says to you, so this is the indentured person, and he was working for this guy, and he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house and he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also to your maidservant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you these 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. And so it's like someone was working for this person and they say, you know what, you've been so good to us. I'm not really a good land manager. I would rather just work for you. And so there was a provision for that. And they could be a willing slave. And they would, in this process, they would take the person to the doorpost of their house. And then they would take an awl and they would puncture the ear into the doorpost to really signify that this person was all in with this other owner. But it meant that they were dedicated, and there was devotion and loyalty. And I'll tell you this, is that Jesus fulfilled the prophetic picture here. He was the willing servant. And actually, if you take down Psalm 40 and verses 6 and 8, he says, my ears you have opened, I delight to do your will. What that means is Jesus is saying that he was a willing servant of God the Father. And his flesh, so to speak, was indeed punctured into that cross. And he did it willingly. And he did it for us. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus fulfilled this verse. If you remember, there came a time when now was the time that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's like he set his face as flint because he was going toward that cross where he would be pierced, where his flesh and those wood fibers would mingle. And so in like manner, you and I as Christians, we're to be as bond slaves or willing slaves. You've probably heard the word doulos comes up in the New Testament. And what's interesting is that once we make that commitment, that's a forever commitment. Once we say yes to the Lord, we say, Lord, I submit to you. You are my Lord and Savior. I'm going to serve you all the days of my life. It's not ever intended to be something where, you know, you're God's servant one day and you're not God's servant another day. No, you're God's servant, period, forever. And we, knowing that we've been redeemed from Egypt, the slave market of sin and death, wow, we say, Lord, you've been so good to us. Why wouldn't we want to be all in with you, right? And also this comes up in the New Testament, also all the way in the book of Revelation. We can't seem to get through many studies here at Calvary Chapel without quoting Revelation. But Moses, he's the one teaching this, right? Moses shows up in Revelation. Revelation 15, beginning of verse 3. They sing the song of Moses. Look, the doulos, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. They sing the song of Moses, who Revelation tells us he's a doulos, he's a willing slave of Jesus. It's pretty awesome. So again, once our commitment has been made, that's a forever commitment. And I was thinking about this today. That's just dandy with me. Why would we want to serve anyone else or anything else? And then finally, we see the law of the firstborn. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and from your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year in the place which God chooses. But if there's any defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates, the unclean and the clean person alike may eat of it as it were a gazelle or a deer if it's marred in any kind of way. Only you shall not eat its blood, you shall pour it on the ground like water. So the firstborn males were to be set apart, and that's because in Exodus 4:22, God told Israel, you are my firstborn. You are my firstborn. You're set apart, and you're going to do this thing. But also we know that the firstborn was the best, and God deserves the best. And then also it was to be a reminder to Israel, to all their generations, but year over year, that God deserves the best, and because they were the firstborn, and this is something that he was trying to ingrain in them, you're going to give the first fruits of your crops, the first fruits of your flocks. And we know that there's this beautiful concept of the firstborn. And this particular ceremony was, again, to be on an annual basis, as we see in verse 20, year by year. And so, again, with this sacrifice of the first of your flocks, they were to take it to the Lord's choosing, the place. So it was Shiloh, and then it was Jerusalem. They couldn't just say, I'm going to sacrifice my firstborn on this beautiful altar that we found up on this mountaintop. I mean, it's gorgeous. We'll do it at sunset. It will be, God says, no, you're not going to have anything to do with the paganism of this land. We've read previously that they were to tear down every single altar on these hilltops and every single place among the trees. That's why God says over and over, you're going to offer this in the place that I choose. You don't get to choose. And so as Israel obeyed this, they would be blessed in partaking of a meal with God. Think about that. Communion. That's not communion, but a communion with God where he's consuming some of the offering. The priests are consuming some of it, and you're consuming some of this barbecued lamb. I mean, if you haven't had good barbecued lamb, specifically, you get a 4-H lamb. Wow. I don't think you can get a better 4-H lamb. Those lambs, they've been walked, and they've been exercised, and they've been brushed, and they've been, you know, cared for, and they have, you know, certain food and everything that they eat, and they're good. Lamb, wow. I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. But God says, you do it my way and you're going to be blessed. And that's really what this whole big, long, probably 6-hour sermon that Moses is giving to the people. I mean, you think I go long? You think about this, you know. Or think about Paul, right, in Acts. And remember Eutychus? He was up there sitting on the windowsill, and Paul was going on and on, probably about prophecy and the Antichrist and all this cool stuff. And Eutychus is like, oh, I'm so tired. And he's trying to hold his eyelids up, and finally falls out, and he's just dead. And Paul goes out there and then, you know, lays across him, and then he comes back up. He's like, okay, Eutychus, back up into the Bible study. But God is good, isn't he? I'll tell you, if you do things the Lord's way, you're going to be blessed. Whatever is before you, whatever kind of thing that you're asking God for, when he gives you that word, when he gives you that direction, and you know, this is from the Lord, just obey it. Just obey it. You'll be blessed that you did. Jesus, thank you for this word that you've given us tonight, and just the fact that you love us, and that even we see in the Old Testament, we see these commands, we see these statutes that were based out of your love for your own people. And we look in the New Testament and we see these things as well, that we are loved by you and we're chosen by you, and you desire for us to cling to you and love you back with obedience, Lord, even telling us to test all things and hold fast to what is good. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead just like you said you would, and just showing us that you have complete authority over life and death. I pray, God, that you'd meet every single need here tonight, and that you'd bless us as we sing, and that you'd bless us as we go, in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen.